God of wisdom and truth, your word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our way. Let that light shine brightly as we open the scriptures. Speak to us, Lord, in this hour. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Our first reading comes from the 9th chapter of the New Testament book that is labeled the Letter to the Hebrews. I'll be reading verses 24 through 28 of Hebrews chapter 9. For Christ did not enter a man-made sanctuary that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself, now to appear for us in God's presence. Nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again, the way the high priest enters the most holy place every year, with blood that is not his own. Then Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world. But now he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Just as man is destined to die once and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people. And he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. Our second reading in our text for our time together this morning comes from the 12th chapter of the Gospel according to Mark. I'll be reading verses 24 through 28. I'm sorry, 28 through 34. One of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating. Noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer, he asked him, "Of all the commandments, which is the most important?" "The most important one," answered Jesus, "is this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this: Love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these." "Well said, teacher," the man replied. "You are right in saying that God is one, and there is no other but him. To love him with all your heart and with all your understanding and with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself, is more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices." When Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And from then on, no one dared ask him any more questions. And may God bless to us and to our understanding these readings from his holy word. Will you pray with me? In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. I think this is maybe one of the most underappreciated stories in all of the Bible. What do you think about that? I don't think very many people would say, you know, if you said, what's the most important passage in the Bible? I don't think anybody's going to name this particular passage. But I think you could make a case that this is the story of one of the most important moments in human history. One of the most important moments in the relationship between people and God. Because this is the moment, I mean, we understand that Jesus was God in human form, right? I mean, that's our understanding. And this is a moment when a representative of humankind stood in the presence of God and said to him, "Of all the commandments you've given us, which one is most important?" That seems like an important moment, don't you think? For people to actually stand in the face of their maker and ask, "Of all the things you've told us to do, what's the most important?" Now, when this man stood in the presence of Jesus, this relationship between God and the covenant people had been going on for 2,000 years. I mean, you think back to that history. God had called Abraham out of his home in Mesopotamia. They'd wandered around. Abraham and Sarah had wandered around for a lifetime in the deserts. God had been talking to them. God had been guiding them, promising them a child and a land of their own. Eventually, they had a child. You remember these stories from Genesis, and then eventually their people had gone down into Egypt, and they'd ended up being enslaved in Egypt, and they'd been there for 400 years before God sent Moses to lead them out. And when they were led out of Egypt, the scholars say that the people who came out of Egypt, probably most of them were not descended from Abraham. Probably most of them were just slaves, because, you know, if slaves are being set free and you're a slave, you just get up and go with all the rest. And then they wandered around for a generation in the wilderness. And when they're wandering around in the desert during that generation of wilderness exodus, God began to give them commandments. I mean, think about this for a while. When they came out of Egypt, they had no law, right? God had never given them any commandments. God had given them no law. They had no scriptures. They didn't seem to have any religion to speak of. They weren't really doing anything that we would consider religious practices. But as they're wandering around in the desert, God begins to give them commandments. And when you read the book of Leviticus, for instance, it's full of commandments. God gave them all kinds of commandments. He gave them commandments on what to eat. God gave them commandments on what to wear. God gave them commandments on how to cut their hair. God gave them commandments on how to take care of their houses, on how to spend their money, on sexual morality. God gave them commandments on how they were to pay their hired workers. God gave them commandments on how they're to take care of their houses, on how they're supposed to take care of illnesses, on how they're supposed to purify themselves after they're bleeding, or after they give birth to children, or finish their menstrual cycle, or even if they touch a dead body. There's commandment after commandment after commandment. In fact, the whole book of Leviticus is just basically a book of commandments. And so by the time they were finished going through the desert, by the time they got to the promised land, God had given them so many commandments that they had now been transformed from just this bunch of dusty slaves who left Egypt into a people of their own. And the Bible scholars say the commandments that God gave them made them what they were. They were people formed by the commandments of God. So in this occasion that we just read about together from the Gospel according to Mark, this is humankind standing in the presence of a God who had formed them by his commandments and saying, God, of all those commandments you gave us, which one is the most important? And Jesus pointed back into their history. He pointed way back to those very earliest days. He pointed back to something that appeared in the Torah, in the first five books of the Old Testament, into the books that some people believe were actually written by Moses himself. And he pointed into their history and said, this one is the most important. And the most important commandment, Jesus said, is love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. It comes from the sixth chapter of Deuteronomy in the Torah. Interestingly enough, the original version of this didn't have the part about loving God with your mind, right? It said love your God with your heart, with your soul, and with your strength. Jesus added the part about mind. When you actually look at the teachings of Jesus, it's pretty interesting to note that Jesus clearly understood that humankind had now developed to the point that they were ready to understand something about human psychology. He's actually teaching them something about human psychology. There's a number of places in his teachings where he does this. Remember in the Sermon on the Mount where he says, if you allow anger to exist in your head, it's the same in God's eyes as committing murder. Remember this? If you allow yourself to think lustfully about another person, it's the same as committing adultery. So Jesus understood that psychology, that people were ready to understand the role of psychology in their lives and their faith. So he told them, now you have to love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind. And Jesus said, that's the most important. That's what it meant to be God's people, that we are called to be people who love God with heart, soul, mind, and strength. But that leaves us a little vague. It leaves us vague because we are people whose native language is English. And as people who speak English as our native language, the idea of what it means to love God is not entirely clear. Because we use that word love to mean so many things. You know, in the New Testament alone, there are three different words that are all translated love. So the Greeks had different words for different kinds of love, but we don't. We use the same word for everything, right? We love our spouses or our significant others. We love our parents. We love our children. We love our pets. We love lots of other stuff. Personally, I love going out on a racetrack and driving around real fast. I love having a purring cat sitting on my lap on a cold evening. I love German chocolate cake. But I'm pretty sure that when Jesus is talking about loving God, he's talking about something different, right? He's not assuming that I'm going to love God the same way I love German chocolate cake. Although, let me say, I'm pretty sure God also loves German chocolate cake. But in English, we only have that one word, right? And it covers all these meanings. So when Jesus says, I want you to love God, he probably has something different in mind than the way we feel about German chocolate cake or golf or, you know, Downton Abbey or whatever it is you love. So what is it Jesus meant? I mean, how's that different than the way we feel about one another or our brothers and sisters or our children even? How are we supposed to love God? Well, when you study the teachings of Jesus, there's some pretty interesting patterns that sort of come out of that. When he wants us to love God, I think there are three things about what he has in mind that are distinct from how we feel about others. First of all, when Jesus says we're to love God, I think Jesus means that we're supposed to confront ourselves with the mystery and holiness of God. That loving God is different than loving anyone else. Because when we love God, I mean, there's only one God, right? So we can't love anyone else the way we love God. But when we love God, we're to allow ourselves to be confronted with the fact that he's different than us, different than any other being, different than any other force that we'll ever encounter. And the truth is, our minds can never wrap all the way around God, right? We can't really, God is not the big guy upstairs like some dim-witted uncle that lives on the second floor of the house. God is a being that's done things that our minds boggle at, right? Physicists and astronomers say that the universe is 13.8 billion years old. I mean, can you comprehend 13.8 billion years old? I have trouble remembering how many months there are to the end of the year. So 13.8 billion years, you know how many zeros there are, but somehow that's more than we can really understand. The galaxy that we live in is 52,000 light years across. That's how far light travels in 52,000 years. But can you even begin to imagine how far that is? Our galaxy has 200 million stars in it. I mean, God made this all, and this is just one little corner of the universe. So when we confront ourselves with the reality of what God is, a God who could make these things, who could make a universe that continues to run after 13.8 billion years, our minds just won't compute it all. We have to allow ourselves to be confronted by that truth. I mean, and that's just the big scale. On a smaller scale, this God that we're talking about has made each of us, right? Each one of us walks around with something in here that God made, right? A brain, whether we use it well or not. Each of us has a brain in our mind that's of such delicate artistry that after all of the study of neuroscience, the best neuroscientists can't explain to you how your brain works. It's just an incredibly complex and delicate object. But it can do amazing things, right? Within us, we have the capacity to do things that are almost unimaginable. We have the capacities to learn to do things like playing musical instruments. We have the capacity to do things like painting the Sistine Chapel. I read somewhere that engineers studying David Beckham, the soccer player, said that when he would approach the ball to strike it in ways that he would have his characteristic bending shots, there were about 12 to 14 different calculations he had to make in less than a second to strike the ball so it would travel accurately. What a brain! The fact that each of us carries this around, and the God that we serve is the one who made us this way, who gave us this incredibly delicate thing in our heads. So the first thing Jesus wants us to do when we talk about loving God is to allow ourselves to be confronted with the reality that the God we serve is mysterious and holy beyond any understanding that we might have. The second thing the teachings of Jesus tell us about his attitude of what it means to love God is to live in a state of thankfulness. To live in a state of recognizing that the God we serve has blessed us in so many ways that we can hardly even keep track of them all. We've been blessed so dramatically by God. God has given us our lives. He's put us into a universe that seems, it's precisely tuned to support human life. I don't know whether you've ever read this, but physicists say that if you look at the 20 constants that govern the nature of matter in the universe, if any one of those 20 constants was different by 1%, human life would be impossible. It's called the anthropic principle. I mean, God has put us in a universe that's specifically tuned for human life. He's put us in a universe and put it full of things that give us great joy. God has put us in a world in which we have the sounds of the voices of children, that we have the loved ones around us, that we have the color of fall foliage around us, that we have the new life that bursts out of the world in the spring, that we have puppies that snuggle up to us and lick our faces, that we have the gift of laughter that comes to us through life, that we have the joy, we have all of these things, the night sky, the unconditional love of our friends, the miracle of fermentation. There's one we're not often as thankful for as we should be. Dave and Kathy Fultz are much more thankful for that than most of us are. I mean, look at all this stuff God has given us. We don't have time to scratch the surface of the truth of how richly blessed we are. And that doesn't even get to the question of how God has blessed us in Jesus. I mean, God's somewhere out there in a realm beyond our own, but he left the glory and beauty and safety of that, and he came down into this dirty and violent world in the form of Jesus and walked around and told us what it takes to lead a meaningful life and died for us, to reconcile us to himself, to give us a new life, a life that's about something. We're invited to live a life that actually means something. It's not just about lasting as many days as you can and getting as much stuff as you can. But God has invited us to have a life about a great adventure, about something that's meaningful and of great value. And we're given the opportunity to be thankful about that. So what's it mean to love God? It means to love God recognizing the holy being that he is, loving God with a sense of profound thankfulness for all the blessings, but also loving God means doing everything within our power to advance his interests in the world, to glorify him in this world. That's actually what the New Testament word that means love means almost all the time. It's the word agape in Greek. And it means a commitment to the welfare of another, a commitment to the interests of another. That's what the Bible means when it talks about loving your neighbor. That's why Jesus can say we should love our enemies, and he can say it with a straight face. You don't have to like someone to love them that way. You can work for the best interests, even of people that you don't particularly like. And that's what it means to love in the biblical sense. So when we love God, that's what it means. It means to commit our hearts to do everything we can to advance the interests of God, to advance his project in the world, to help his kingdom come to fulfillment, to help other people hear about how much he loves them as well. That's what it means to love God. So when Jesus says to love God, that's what he means. He means love God in recognition of his holiness and mystery, love God with thankful hearts for all the ways that we're blessed, and to love God in a way that makes ourselves completely committed to doing everything we can possibly do to advance God's interests in the world. Love God with heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's what it means. In Jesus' mind, I think. But then Jesus goes on to say something interesting. He says, but you also have to love other people as you love yourself. And in another place in the Bible, Jesus says, these two commandments are like one another. In other words, there's something about loving other people that makes it a part of loving God. We can't truly love God unless we're willing to love the people that God loves as well, unless we're willing to love others. You might be familiar with the name of William James. He's sometimes considered to be the father of modern psychology. He lived at the end of the 19th century and the beginning of the 20th century. He says that people who truly love God have the habit of doing things that make us admire them, but also make us shudder. They love other people so much that they do things that we see them do them and we think, that's great. But something about us shudders a little. When I read that statement, I thought about Charles McClintock. I don't know if you've ever read about Charles McClintock. He was a Methodist missionary in the American West before the western part of the United States was settled, when people were still on their way out there. And he was also a doctor. So he was interested in providing medical services as he went about doing his mission work. Now, back in those days, in the American West, one of the greatest medical scourges was Rocky Mountain spotted fever. a lot of the first settlers who went west died of Rocky Mountain spotted fever out in the west. And it was a hard disease to deal with because nobody knew what caused it. And it was happening out in the west, and all of the medical researchers and doctors were in Washington, D.C. and on the East Coast. So this just went on killing all kinds of people. So when Charles McClintock was out doing his mission work in the West, he began to see the symptoms in himself of Rocky Mountain spotted fever. But he refused treatment. And instead, he traveled all the way, dying as he went, from the Rocky Mountains to Washington, D.C. He lived for about a day after he arrived there. But he did it sacrificing himself because he believed that when he got back, the doctors there could take samples of his blood and other tissues and study them and find a cure for Rocky Mountain spotted fever. And it actually turned out to be the case. He lived for a day after he got to Washington, D.C. And because of his personal sacrifice on behalf of other people, the disease was cured. So, I mean, that's what William James is talking about, right? You admire that, but you shudder a little bit because it's crazy somehow to love other people that much. The first Jesuit missionary who went to the Mohawk Nation in the Great Lakes region, he was a Jesuit, so he wore a black cassock, and when he got there, the Mohawks had never seen anybody dressed like that, so they decided he was a witch. So they beat him up and tortured him, and they used a clamshell knife to cut off all of his fingers. Then they threw him out. And some trappers found him and they nursed him back to health. And he went back to the Mohawk again. He loved them so much in Jesus' name that he was willing to go back to the people that tortured him and cut off his fingers. I mean, you admire that, right? It's what William James said, but you shudder a little bit to think of the amount of love that showed. Back in 1988, there was a terrible earthquake in Armenia. And there was a woman named Susanna Petrosian who lived in an apartment complex which collapsed. And she and her 4-year-old daughter were trapped under the rubble in complete darkness. And as they were in the darkness, she groped around and found miraculously an unbroken jar of jam. And she opened it and fed it to her child for 2 days to keep her child alive. And when the jam ran out, she found a shard of glass and began to cut herself and fed her child her own blood for 8 days. She kept her child alive and herself alive for 8 days. I mean, you admire that, but you shudder at that, don't you? I mean, there's a kind of sacrificial quality to that kind of love for other people that's crazy in the world's standards. That's what it means to love others as Jesus calls us to love. That's the kind of love that God has called his people to show. That's the kind of love that God calls us to show, not just to the people that we like, but to everyone. That's the kind of love that actually began to grow the church as a worldwide movement. I don't know if you've ever read about this part of church history. The first time the world outside the Holy Land actually noticed the church as a movement of followers of Jesus was when the next time after Jesus ascended to heaven, the next time a great plague struck the eastern Mediterranean. And back in those days when the plagues struck, people would get up and they would flee from the cities. They would go out and live in the countryside until the plague passed. And this actually apparently it worked to a degree because the plague ends up being spread by fleas that are on rats. And so when people would flee into the countryside, they would reduce their exposure to these fleas, and so it actually helped. But one group of people stayed behind in the cities to nurse the sick. Who was it? The followers of Jesus. They stayed, and they not only nursed their own sick, they nursed all the sick. And people saw them doing this, and they thought it was crazy. They admired them, but they shuddered because they actually loved other people that much. And that's the first time that the world actually took notice that there was something about the followers of Jesus that was different than anyone else. They loved their neighbor as themselves. That's what the New Testament means by hospitality, right? We see the word hospitality, we think of Martha Stewart, you know, doing something with doilies or, you know, something like that. But when the Bible uses the word hospitality, it means that kind of care for the poor and the suffering. It's where the word hospital comes from, right? From the Bible's understanding of the nature of hospitality. And that's what the first church showed. That's what love for neighbor means. When Jesus says the greatest commandments are that you love God with heart, soul, mind, and strength, and you love your neighbor as yourself, that's what he's talking about. That kind of sacrificial love that makes you shudder when you see it in its purest form. Because in the world's standards, it seems crazy. In preparing for our time together this morning and during research, I came across an odd and unexpected comment on the nature of love. It's from Vince Lombardi. Not exactly the person you think of. You probably think of him if you want to comment on ruthlessness or victory or whatever. But one of his players said that one week when they were getting ready for the game, the team was sitting in the locker room. He came in to give his pre-game speech. And everybody kind of gathered around and shut up to hear what he would say, his pep talk for the day. And he said, I'd like you to think about the meaning of the word love. He said, you know, it's easy to love someone that's beautiful or talented or handsome. It's hard to love someone who isn't. It's hard to love someone who's ugly or not talented or incapable. But he said, you don't know anything about love if you only love what's beautiful. You only really understand love when you could love someone for what they can't be. Okay. We're coming to this table today that was established by a guy who was noticed by the world and criticized for loving people that weren't good enough. You know, they said about Jesus, this guy loves sinners and eats with them. And that's exactly what Vince Lombardi is talking about, isn't it? I mean, it's oddly enough, who would think Vince Lombardi is actually gets to the nature of Christian love? An ability to love people in spite of their inadequacies, in spite of their weaknesses, in spite of their sins, because we serve a God who loves us in spite of our inadequacies and sins and also. So when they ask Jesus, what's it mean? What's the greatest commandment? He says, it's this, love God, love your neighbor. That's what serving God is all about. Let's pray about that. Gracious God, we invite you to move in our hearts. We invite you to give us a greater love for you than we've ever known before. Day by day, let us never lose sight of your mystery and holiness. Day by day, never let us lose sight of how much we have to be thankful for from your hand. Never let us lose sight of our commitment to do whatever we can possibly do to bring glory to your holy name and to advance your interests in this world. And let us never forget that we can't claim to love you more than we love the people around us. So move in our hearts and fill us with a commitment to do whatever we can to help those that we meet, and especially those who are suffering and in need. Help us to love others so much that people see us and they think we're crazy. All these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We come now to the time for our congregational prayer of the morning. And as always, we direct your attention to the prayer chain card that was in your order of worship. We had a couple of updates at our early service this morning. One